come to verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 15. As we're thinking about this issue of abiding in the vine, a life that glorifies God and magnifies Jesus. Our Lord is teaching in John 15, and as he comes to verses 4 and 5, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." If you're following along for the first time with us tonight, I believe we're on page 30. Am I correct in the workbook? Good. So let's think of a few moments of introduction before we dig into these verses in detail. Notice number one there. Your personal duty to obey the command to abide in Christ cannot be apprehended and applied until you have laid hold of the truth that you are already positionally bathed in union with Christ. Do you have the sweet assurance that you have savingly believed into union with the one who says, "I am the vine"? In other words, just for a moment, I want to remind you, what is the true nature of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Whenever we see the invitation to believe as it relates to the gospel, to conversion, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him," that Greek word is really a little phrase that is translated, when it's translated correctly, to believe into. Acts 16:31, the jailer man says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Jailer man, you must believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." John 3:18, "He who believes into him is not condemned." And friends, there's an extremely important difference which is revealed in this phrase, to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Greek word "in" and the Greek word "into" are two totally different words, and they have two different meanings. To believe in Jesus Christ would be the same as saying, "I believe in George Washington. I believe he was the first president of the United States. I believe he's one of our founding fathers. I believe he was a military general. I believe he was the commander of the Continental Army. I believe all that. I give my mental agreement, my mental assent to those historical facts." Well, there's millions of people who believe in Jesus in just the same way. But notice number two, the essence of an authentic conversion to Christ becomes a living reality when a sinner believes into the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, saving faith affects an ushering into a person-to-person union with the one who says, "I am the true vine." A person doesn't have to be born from above by a miraculous and supernatural work of the Spirit of God to believe in Jesus, to give a mental agreement to the fact that Jesus was a real person that walked on the earth, even to give a mental assent to Jesus is who he says he is, God the Son, even to give a mental agreement to the fact of what Jesus did, because we heard the first day, the demons believe all that. And not only do they believe it, but they tremble because of what they believe. We got a lot of folks that don't even tremble. At least the demons tremble. There's multiplied millions of people who've given a mental agreement to some minimized facts about the Lord Jesus. They've given a nodding of the head of agreement to a few minimal facts about Jesus. They've even repeated a prayer, quoting some of those minimized facts about Jesus, and yet many of them have never believed into the Lord Jesus Christ because they've never been regenerated by a miracle of the Spirit of God. They've never entered into a saving knowledge of God. So consequently, they don't really know Jesus, and more importantly, Jesus doesn't know them. For they've never entered into a vital union with him. However, I'm submitting just in some introductory remarks. Number three, authentic conversion is a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord, a saving commitment into Jesus Christ the Lord, which brings this person into a living connectivity and vital union with the vine. And a perfect illustration of what I'm attempting to say is found in Genesis 7 and verse 1. Remember Noah and his family, and the wrath of the flood was coming. And was it enough for Noah and his family to give a mental agreement that the ark could save them from the wrath that was coming? Was it enough for Noah and his family to nod their head about the fact that the ark could save them from the wrath that's coming? Was it enough for Noah and his family to just repeat a prayer concerning some minimal facts about how the ark could save them? No. Some have gotten in spite of repeating the prayer, but repeating the prayer doesn't put you in the ark. You can only be saved from the wrath of the flood when they literally did what? They had to enter into the ark. And it's only when we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ that we are delivered from the wrath to come, so that your life is hid with Christ in God. The very nature of saving faith is to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ as your only ark of safety. Notice number four, Noah's ark had only one door of entrance into safety and security. There is only one way of deliverance from the wrath to come. You must enter into the one who is the door. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must turn from our sins, turn from us being the king of our life. We must be willing to commit what we know of ourselves into the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm submitting to you in this introduction, number five, the vast difference between believing in Jesus and believing into Jesus is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between eternal life and suffering the second death. Oh, but when the Spirit of God comes to a man, comes to a woman, even sometimes comes to a young person, and the Spirit of God takes the gospel, the bad news and the good news, and effectively calls a sinner by bringing that gospel to them, not in word only, but a demonstration of his mighty power. When the Spirit of God plants those roots of conviction and contrition in the heart, and the Spirit of God quickens, regenerates that spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins. And God so works in that man, that woman, or that young person that he graces them with repentance towards him and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That sinner is simultaneously baptized into union with the vine. Amen? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And this is how we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So it is this living union with Jesus that gives me eternal life, because he is the only source of eternal life. Amen? That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. So consequently, this person enters into this organic union with the vine, and the life of the vine begins to flow into their regenerate life. Notice number 6, whenever there is the presence of spiritual life, it will always give evidence of itself. I was in the delivery room when Joshua was born, who's now a 33-year-old man. He was born a healthy baby, and he came out letting us know. Because he came out screaming and moving. You can't have the physical birth of a healthy baby without evidence, can you? And you don't have the spiritual birth without evidence of that birth. We talked about that evidence on Sunday morning. Nobody's going to manifest that evidence unless they've been born of God. Oh, but if a person's entered into union with the vine, then that person can enjoy intimate communion with the vine. Notice verses 4 and 5. In those verses, we're going to see the night the Lord Jesus is going to teach us. Number 7, since you have entered into this positional union with me, I am commanding you to walk in a daily practical communion of intimacy with me. Well, that's the front porch for this session. Now let's dig into a couple of issues we want to see from these verses. Roman numeral 1, first of all, our personal duty to abide in union with Christ. The Lord Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, did you notice, first of all, in the first 3 words, letter A, this vital issue of abiding in the vine is a command to be obeyed. Those first few words, abide in me, are not suggestions to be considered. This is not an optional extra. This is in the imperative sense. This is a mandate from the Master. When Jesus says, abide in me, he's giving us an authoritative command. This is a sovereign summons from God the Son. The Lord's ultimate priorities for our life is to bear much fruit for the glory of God, but the only way we're going to bear that fruit is to obey this divine dictate to abide in him. Now, you notice that born-again believers are never commanded to be in Christ, right? Because they are in Christ. If they're born again, they are already in union with the vine by the new birth. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. However, those who are in union with Christ are frequently exhorted to abide in Christ. Notice the workbook there in 1 John 2:22. And now, little children, Who's he writing to? Lost people? No, he's writing to born-again believers. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So whatever this word abide means, we see, first of all, we know it's a command. It's not a nice idea. It's not an optional extra. It is a command to every believer who is in union with Jesus. Now, notice letter B. The fact that this command is in the present imperative tense means that abiding in Jesus is a command that must be personally obeyed, watch this, in your continual practice of lifestyle. First of all, we want to see that this issue of abiding in him is a continual command. This is not a one-time command. The very nature of the word abide reveals that this is a continual command for you and I to abide in him. It is a summons from Jesus. And obviously, this command means that you're responsible to obey this command. You and I are responsible in this issue of abiding in him. The weight of the responsibility is placed at my feet and your feet. Now, I remind you that in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus has already promised these original disciples that he's going to prepare a heavenly dwelling place for us for all eternity. Amen? But until that glorious day arrives, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be your spiritual dwelling place to abide in, to remain in, to continue in, to reside in. Consequently, when the Lord Jesus gives us this continual command, we need to hear it as an ongoing command, something we are responsible to do. Now, the wonderful thing is, every command that Jesus gives us, he also gives us the grace to obey that command. That's why Augustine said, command whatever you will of my life, Lord, but grant to me what you command. I can't abide in him in my own strength. That's why I need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Amen? So if a person is in Christ, they have everything they need. They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Christ, so they have everything they need to obey this command. Consequently, we're personally responsible to give an active obedience to this command. Now, what I'm attempting to say, letter C, is this command to abide in Christ is the vital key for your spiritual life and productivity. This is the only way we're going to be successful in fulfilling our personal responsibilities to bear much fruit for the magnification of Jesus and the glory of God. How am I going to bear much fruit? There's only one way: to abide in Jesus as my dwelling place, as my holy habitation, as my continuing residence. And you can be absolutely certain there will be no automatic growth or productivity unless you're faithful to fulfill your responsibility. When we fail to abide in Christ, my Christian life is worthless. It's useless as far as any eternal value or spiritual significance is concerned. But when I'm fulfilling my responsibility to abide in Christ, then God says your life will be overflowing with spiritual fruit, spiritual productivity. When the Lord says, abide in me, and I will abide in you, notice he's saying there, this is not only a continual command. He's saying, letter D, this command to abide in Christ is a conditional command. John continually employs this conditional command to abide throughout the Gospel of John and throughout his epistles. Just listen to a few. The Lord Jesus said, John 8:31, he gave us another command, abide in my word. In this same chapter, we'll look at it on the last session this week, Jesus gives us another command. He says, abide in my love. 1 John 2:10, God gives us a command to do what? To abide in the light. 2 John 1 and verse 9, we hear another command, abide in the doctrine of Christ. What am I trying to say? Oh, the entirety of our Christian walk with the Lord Jesus can be depicted as a conditional command to abide. Because verse 4 could be said in this way, if you will abide in me, I will what? Abide in you. That sounds conditional to me. And in doing so, you will evidence the reality that you have believed into me. You will manifest the evidence that to yourself and the world around you that you are one of his bona fide disciples. So there's the personal duty to abide. That leads us to Roman numeral 2. The proper definition of abiding in Christ. Since this is my duty, since this is my personal responsibility, then I certainly want to understand what my Lord says when he commands me to abide. And I'm submitting to you that there is really a twofold picture which can be portrayed in this word abide. Notice letter A. There is one sense in which the concept abide portrays the picture of an enduring continuation in union with Jesus. Because the word abide means to remain. It means to continue. It can mean to persevere or to endure, or to stay in one place in union with Christ, which is the primary evidence that my faith in him is saving faith and not superficial faith, artificial faith, temporary faith. Remember the parable of the four soils, the shallow soil the Lord Jesus taught about? There are many who profess a temporary faith in Jesus. Oh, they make an apparent positive response to the gospel. It's very emotional, very enthusiastic. It looks so genuine for a time, for the first 6 months, a year, whatever. They appear to be growing faster than the other new professors of faith around them. It seems to be so genuine. But sometimes it's temporary faith. Sometimes it's not the new birth. It appears real to us externally, but where only God can see, there's not been a heart transplant. They've not been brought into union with the vine. It's only an external attachment. Many profess faith in Jesus who have never believed into Jesus. So they've not entered into a saving knowledge of Jesus. And what happens? What does the Lord tell us in the time of testing, trial, trouble, tribulation by which the believer is pruned? This unconverted person, what do? They fall away. Maybe it was 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years. Oh, it appeared to be so genuine. I'm thinking about a man, young man named Paul. I've discipled about 40 men in my living room through the years at a couple, you know, small groups at a time, you know, a couple of groups at a time. And he was one of them that looked so genuine. I mean, he was on fire. He was going with us to prisons and witnessing and going anywhere, talking about the gospel at every Bible study for about 2 years. It looked so good. And then he deserted his wife, his three children, and he owns a bar room in Mobile now for about 20 years. Well, you say he just needs to redecorate. No. No, he had a temporary faith. It was just shallow. It was superficial. He did not abide. He didn't remain. He didn't persevere. On the other hand, number one, the supreme evidence that a person is an authentic branch and not a Judas branch is that they remain. They abide. They continue, they endure, they persevere. Now, notice how our Lord, in the same gospel, the Gospel of John, notice how the Lord Jesus equates eternal life with abiding in him, with remaining in him, with persevering in him. In John 6:54, you see it there, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They've entered into a saving knowledge of me." But notice, two verses later, he uses the same exact words. However, he substitutes the words eternal life with the phrase abide in me and I in him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I'm quoting Jesus. And he's equating eternal life to abiding in him. So what's my point here in this section? The abiding believer is the genuine believer. The temporary believer who does not abide has a false faith. It was a superficial. Oh, it looked real to us. But time proved that it wasn't genuine. Number two, a person who has a temporary faith in Jesus and does not continue in Christ is a Judas branch. We will see that in detail tomorrow night. But think about Judas. He appeared to be authentic. Externally, all the other disciples, they were living together. They weren't just coming to church and spending an hour or two together. They were living together, and all of them thought that Judas was authentic, but who knew the entire time he wasn't genuine? Jesus knew. He always knew there was a stark contrast between Judas and the other 11. Why? The other 11 were in the vine. Judas had never been implanted into union with the vine. He had never committed himself into the Lord Jesus. On that night in John 13, the Lord had already told them, "You are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. And what was the condemning evidence that finally proved that Judas had a false faith? Well, he didn't remain. He did not abide. He did not continue. How many millions? We've got at least 11 million Southern Baptists that the FBI can't find. But somewhere in the past, they attached themselves to Jesus externally, and it appeared to be genuine, but they never entered into a spiritual union with Jesus. They never had the life of God in them. They never entered into a saving knowledge of the Lord. What did they do? Well, they entered the wide gate. The wide gate's not the door for the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the prostitutes. The wide gate is the gate of phony conversion that leads to the broad road of what? Religious deception. That finally ends with a majority crowd of professors of faith in Jesus, even in Jesus as Lord, saying to Jesus, "But Lord, Lord, we did this and that and this in your name." And Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, I'm quoting him, he will say to many, "I got to know you, but 2 or 3 years later we got unacquainted." Is that what he says? "No, I never knew you." And what was the condemning evidence that their conversion was false? They did not abide. They did not remain. They did not persevere. What are you saying here on this point, Brother Ed? Number three, there is a remnant who embraces the message of Jesus Christ and abide in a love relationship with him. However, there is a majority, Jesus says, of false professors who superficially attach themselves to Jesus, but they do not abide. They do not continue. They don't remain. The ones who truly belong are the ones who abide. On the other hand, the ones who do not abide are those who are never in that spiritual, vital, living union with him. They are false disciples. Now, what is the immediate illustration right here on this evening? Well, it's the fellow who's just deserted them. And he's headed to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. He was an artificially attached branch, which we will observe that later in the study. He attached himself to Jesus. But he was nothing but a hypocrite. And as the Gospel of John progresses, even before this evening, in John chapter 12, Judas is already exposing himself as a money-worshipping thief and traitor. Remember when Mary expressed that extravagant worship for the Lord, pouring out that costly perfume on the Lord, equal to a year's wages of a laborer, probably her entire life savings? Do you remember Judas' response? It's right there in the workbook on page 33. Judas says, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. While Mary's heart was full of a single-minded devotion and adoration and worship of Jesus, this son of hell's heart was full of wicked greed. While Mary's worship was filling the house with a pleasing fragrance, Judas' words was poisoning the house with a rotten stench. Because Judas had only believed in Jesus for what he thought he could get from Jesus. He wanted what Jesus could give him, but he didn't want to bow to who Jesus is. And the great tragedy of this traitor's life is summed up by the words of our Lord himself. He said it would have been better for that man if he would have never been born. Notice page number four. Judas is the supreme example of those who profess an attachment of faith in the vine but do not abide. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They continue to follow me. Jesus spoke to those Jews who believed, and he said, if you abide in my word, you are my bona fide disciples indeed. If you dwell in the sphere of a direction of life that manifests a heart obedience to the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord, because you are abiding in me, then you prove to be one of my authentic disciples. Listen to the word. The same Greek word is used again. John uses it again, but in 1 John in number 5. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have, it's the same word, abided. Your version may say continued. It's the same Greek word. They would have abided with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And if we had a few weeks to look at John chapter 6, we'd see thousands of these kinds of people who were so-called disciples of Jesus, but they were only superficially attached to Jesus. They too just had this shallow, superficial faith. They wanted what Jesus could give them. They wanted the benefits, but they didn't want to bow to Jesus as their king. And but when Jesus, what did Jesus do? Well, he ran off the crowd by speaking hard sayings to this superficial crowd. In verse 66 there in your workbook, many of these so-called disciples withdrew and did not walk with Jesus anymore. They did not abide. They did not remain. They did not continue. And so the Lord has what? He's had thousands in the crowd, and he brings it down to 12, and one of them is a devil. And Jesus answered, and Jesus said, do you also want to go away? But Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, even in that remnant of 12, there's one who would not abide. And Jesus knows that. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So we see in one sense that this word abide pictures an enduring continuation in union with Jesus, which is a supreme evidence that a person is in Jesus. Hebrews puts it this way, number 6, for we have become partakers of Christ if we indeed hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. But there's another sense in that word before we take a break tonight. Notice letter B. There is another sense in which the word abide portrays the picture of a daily pursuit of intimate communion with Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not only a Savior to be trusted in, he's not only a King to be submitted to, he's not only a teacher to be followed, but notice, number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is a home for you to dwell in, which is richly furnished with all the fullness of God. When any sinner is converted, that sinner is simultaneously planted into Jesus, and he begins to dwell in Jesus as his residence, as his home. in an intimate, personal union with Jesus. So when the Lord calls on us to abide in Him, He's also commanding us to sustain a focus of heart of a daily, intimate communion with the one we are in union with by dwelling in Him as our holy habitation. He's calling on every disciple who's in union with Him to maintain a preoccupation of our hearts in a spiritual closeness to the Lord Jesus. Now, what do you mean by Jesus is our home to dwell in? Well, to understand that, we have to understand how this word is used in the same Gospel of John. Notice the workbook there in John 1:38. It's the first time you see this word in the Gospel of John. Then they said to Him, they're talking to the Lord Jesus, then they said to Him, Rabbi, where are you staying? The word is abiding. Where are you living? Where's your home? Where are you living? That's what they're saying. Where is your dwelling place? And notice the second one, chapter 2, verse 12. After this, He, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, went to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not, same word, abide, stay. They didn't remain there many days. What are you saying, Brother Ed? He's using the word abide here to describe a personal residence. My precious wife, Diane, and I live at 2948 Cloverland Court in Mobile, Louisiana. Now, there's been many folks visited that home. As I mentioned, discipled about 40 in that home every Friday morning at 5:30 in the morning for many, many years. Diane has done the same thing. Many guests, Bible study get-togethers, all kinds of things like that. But all of those people, even though they've experienced the precious service of my wife, none of them abide there. However, she and I abide there. At least I abide there every other week, anyway. We dwell there. It's our habitation. It's the place where we enjoy an intimate communion of marriage. That's the picture. When Jesus commands us to abide in Him, He's calling on you and I to maintain our intimate, personal dwelling place in the fire and freshness of first love communion with Him. That's the picture He's giving to us. Number two, your heart must maintain this conscious communion with Jesus. Your mind must maintain this continual focus on Jesus. Your soul must maintain a continual preoccupation with Jesus. The Lord is reminding me, listen, Ed, when you entered into a living union with Me, I became your glorious home for you to dwell in, to make your residence in. And that home is furnished with everything you need to live a life that will magnify Me and bring glory to God. Amen? Now, consider that word when we think of a home. Well, what's a home? Well, a home is where my heart is. Because the most precious human being to me on this earth is at that home right now. And she's there with my 3-year-old granddaughter and 1-year-old granddaughter right now. And she's interceding for me and for you, waiting for my return. That's my home. My home is a dwelling place of safety and security. My home is a place where I get refreshed, re-energized, renewed. Amen? It's the base from which I launch out into the good works that God has called for me to walk in. That's my home. And notice, dear brothers and sisters, number three, the Lord is commanding each disciple to remain personally anchored to this sweet intimacy with Jesus as their home. Jesus has gone to the Father to prepare that eternal dwelling place, but until the time I leave this earth and arrive at my permanent dwelling place, He calls me to make Him my intimate personal habitation. Right? That's what He's saying. He's commanding us to continue to live our lives in intimate communion with Him so that you will be at home with Jesus and Jesus will be at home in you. This world is no longer my home. I'm a resident alien in the United States of America. I'm just passing through this temporary country. I have another home. Jesus Christ is my dwelling place. Amen? He's commanding me. He's commanding every born-again believer in this room who is in Him to stay closely connected to Him in intimate communion. Abide in the fire and freshness of that first love intimacy with me. Glory in all the majesty of my kingly rule in your heart. Now notice number four. You are abiding in Christ when you are cultivating a daily communion with your Lord in ever-growing levels of intimacy. Now, did you notice the last few sessions we've had that it was the vine dresser who was very active? He was lifting up the branches and washing off the branches and tying up the branches. Last night, he was pruning the productive branches. But when we get to verse 4, we see that the born-again believer in union with Jesus is very active in verse 4 in our personal responsibility to abide in this experiential communion with Jesus. We are personally responsible to daily pursue first love intimacy with Jesus. Why? So that we might think as He thinks. So that we might feel as He feels. So that we might serve as He served. So that we might speak as He speaks. So that we might love as He loved. So that we might pray like He prayed. So that we might love other brothers and sisters. So that we might evangelize as He evangelizes. In other words, so that we might walk as He walked. Listen to 1 John 2 and verse 6. He who says that he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk even as Jesus walked. Now, notice number 5. I promise we're about to break. It is true that the vine is the only source for bearing fruit, but it's of equal importance that you, as a branch, are personally responsible to keep your heart fixed and focused on him on the vine. You are personally responsible, Jesus says, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are personally responsible to be looking unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are personally responsible to set our affections on things above and not the temporary things of this world, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here the Lord Jesus, divine himself, is giving us a personal mandate to continue in a single-minded devotion to him. Don't be double-minded with the junk of this world. Have a single-minded devotion to him as the supreme love, the sovereign Lord of your life. And how do we do that? By pursuing daily intimacy with him in the word and in prayer, so that when you pass through the fiery furnace, the Son of Man will be in the fire with you. Amen? Because we're walking in sweet intimacy with him. When we face those daily battles with the world, the flesh, the devil, we can walk in sweet intimacy with the captain of the Lord, the army of the Lord of hosts. Amen? And that final day when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil, for the good shepherd is with us. We know he's with us because we've been abiding in sweet intimacy with him. Number six, every authentic branch has an unbreakable position in the vine. However, there are times when our hearts and minds are not as experientially engaged as they should be. You ever had some seasons like that? I'll say it again tonight. If you say no, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Oh, there are times when that intimacy with Jesus is so rich and sweet, but there are other times when there's not that fire, that freshness, when our heart is not as enthralled with him as it should be, when our mind is not as consumed with the word of God as it should be. And when that time comes, there's only one reason. We have fallen away from first love intimacy with him. And he says, remember where you've fallen, from where you've fallen. Repent. Return and do the first works. What are the first works? Oh, it's that first love. Intimacy with him. Number seven, I'm commanded to return to that sphere of close connection and cherished communion with Jesus. Well, let's take a 5-minute break.